I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter John chapter 7. Excuse me a minute. If you've been with us for a period of time, you know that we have been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and it's been taking us all year, and we're only in chapter 7. Of course, we digress every once in a while, but it's still a real blessing. If you could just the notch, just turn it up. And we last left off in chapter 6. And one of the reasons we embarked on the study of John was primarily because, if you recall in the very beginning, I wanted to, I really just wanted to go through this account of John's gospel to be drawn near to Jesus. That's what I love about the gospels. Because when you study the gospels, what you actually see is you actually see the life of Christ, and you actually hear the words of Christ and everything that's based off of the words of Christ, and you see it contextually. You know, my big thing is you don't read the Bible, you study the Bible, right? Anybody can read the Bible. Unbelievers read the Bible. But believers want to study the Bible. They want to be able to understand fully what's going on. If you recall, just by way of summary, in John chapter 6, we saw a lot of great things. We saw Jesus coming off of feeding the 5,000. We saw the reactions that occurred to him. You saw Jesus declare himself to be the bread of life, feeding off of the great miracle that he had done on the hillside and the feeding of the 5,000. You heard Jesus give the passage about, you know, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and how they didn't understand it. But there is something that comes resoundingly clear as we go through that gospel. And what comes out resoundingly clear is a great animosity against Christ. Despite all the miracles, despite all the great words of wisdom, despite all the other different things that are out there, right? What are the people? They're not repenting in droves. Do you remember the scene in John chapter 6, right? We talked about when he fed the 5,000, right? That there could have been as many as 15 or 20,000 people there because the count was just men. And then when he declared himself to be who he was, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? All the people start disappearing and he's there with the 12. Anybody remember what he says? He says, "You're not going to leave me also, are you?" Basically. And Peter, you know, we always knock Peter, but Peter, I love him because Peter's me. He sticks his foot in his mouth all the time like I do. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And so we saw at the end of chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "What I just said to you, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's an amazing thing. We have believed. And you know, I beat this to death in the Gospel of John, that belief means entrusting yourself completely and wholly to him. It's not intellectual. You notice he said, "We believe and have come to know." That knowing means an accumulation of the facts, but the believing is the entrusting. The believing comes first, then you know. Right? We believe and we know. The question for the church and question in every church is, do you believe? And do you know? Mauricio, could I ask you to set the clock for me, brother? Lest I bore these people too long. Let it count down. So here we are at the end of chapter 6 and beginning in chapter 7. Now what we're going to do in chapter 7 is I'm going to fly over the first few verses. There's a lot of narrative there, but I'm going to explain to you what is going on. In 7 chapter 1 it says, "After these things Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Pretty straight, pretty simple, right? After this confrontation with the Pharisees, now they want him, and they want to kill him. So what we see, it says verse 2, now the feast of the booths, were at hand. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's one of three mandatory feasts that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little further down, the significance of the feast. But what it celebrated and what it commemorated was Israel's dwelling in temporary tents during their 40 years in the wilderness and God providing all of their needs. That's the basic genesis of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Now you notice as you go from verses 3 through 8, it says, his brothers weren't even believing in him at this point. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is your brother, and you miss it. They weren't even believing him, and you could see that even they begin to taunt him and said, hey, go up to Jerusalem, man. If you're really this guy who you say you are, go up to Jerusalem. You know, that's the capital. That's the headquarters of our faith. Go up to Jerusalem and show everybody who you are. We know that the religious leaders were determined to kill him. We see this in verses 11 through 13. We know that Jesus knows their hearts, that they want to kill him in verses 14 through 24. And we know that the crowds were still uncertain and split as to who Jesus was. We see in verses 25 to 29. There were those who in fact did believe. And I would venture to say they were of a considerable minority. But they were there. There were those who believed in Christ. And in verses 32 through 36, Jesus starts telling people that of his imminent departure, that he's going to go. That he's going to be leaving this world, and he shares that with you. Now, where I would like to pick up this morning is I would like to pick up and really focus on three verses. Verses 37 through 39. And it reads as follows. Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this is approximately, if you're going in a timeline, this is approximately 6 months from Passover. So it's 6 months before Christ is going to be crucified. The climate is hot. He's been out there preaching for over 2 years now, right? And not always well received. Can we agree on that? We could see the climate was such that the Jews were seeking to kill him. The religious leaders of the day were seeking to kill him. Now, John gives us a little bit of a clue here in verse 37. He said, now on the last day of the great feast. It started out in chapter 7 that it was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating Israel's wandering during the 40 years and how God had provided for them. And it's very interesting because on the last day of that feast, these white-robed priests would go up to the Pool of Siloam and they would take big pitchers of water and they would take the water and fill it up, and then there would be a procession that would go to the temple, through the water gate, through the inner court. And there they would circle the temple 7 times. And at the end of the 7 times, with one priest facing east, one priest facing west, they would pour out the water as an offering to the Lord. I want you to get this picture. All the while this procession is going on, they are singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. By the way, just a freebie, but Psalm 118, very messianic in its origins. If you ever read Psalm 118, very, very messianic. And there they would go, and they would pour it out. The water would be poured out. Now, if you remember something about Israel in the wilderness, you'll remember there was a time when Israel was in the wilderness where they couldn't find water. Anybody remember that in the book of Exodus? And they kind of murmur and complain to Moses, and they say, hey, you know, why'd you lead us out here to die over here parched in the desert? Why would you do this, right? Anybody remember what God tells Moses? God says, hey, you're going to go up to Horeb, and there's going to be a rock over there, and you're going to strike the rock, and out of the rock is going to come water, and it's going to come pouring forth. So you got to get the picture, because what Jesus does next is overwhelmingly controversial. See, this is the thing. When we read the scripture, sometimes we don't pull out of it all of its content. Just imagine, if you would, we know earlier in chapter 7, Jesus told his brothers, I'm not going up there. I'm not going up to Jerusalem. I'm not going to reveal myself. What he was really was saying is, I'm not going up with you, and I'm not going to do as you want me to do. Right? You want me to put on a show to try and persuade the religious leaders. But it says later that Jesus went up, and he went up secretly. And he walked among the temple, and he heard the people talking. And it says in the earlier verses of chapter 7 that, you know, the religious leaders were looking and going, where is he? Where is he? We want to get him. We want to get him. But he heard the murmuring of the crowd, and they were saying, could this guy be the Messiah? Some were saying yes, some were saying no. Some were saying, you know, how could a Galilean be the Messiah? When the Messiah comes, we don't know where he's going to come from. And they're rendering their own opinion. But now here's Jesus. And in the midst of the final day, and by the way, the final day of the feast was the most celebratory day of the feast. So this is the apex. This is the pinnacle of the feast. That's what's going on here. It says, now on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, that's interesting. Because whenever a rabbi would teach, he would sit. He would take a sitting position. And the disciples would gather around him, and he would teach the word of God. But not on this day. Not on this day. On this day, notice the words of John. Jesus stood and he cried out. Now, the standing there is representative of Jesus making a bold declaration. He's not teaching anything. He is declaring something. I think that's really important for us to be able to understand. It's one thing to engage in dialogue and to get into a class-type debate and argue little things, but there are times, even as Christians, when we're not going to debate, we're not going to do some of these things, where we are going to declare what God's Word says. We don't negotiate salvation with people, do we? We declare what the Word of God says. We don't negotiate on the divine origin of Christ. We don't negotiate on the Trinity. We don't negotiate on the Holy Spirit. We don't negotiate on atonement for sin. These are things that as Christians, we declare what the Word of God says, and we declare it with boldness. Jesus here is going to make an amazing declaration. He's going to challenge the hearts of those that are there. He's going to challenge them in their faith to believe. That word cried out in that verse, it means a shriek. Kind of like a crow's, what does a crow do? Crow caws, right? There are not too many crows in Brooklyn where I'm from, but it's the same thing, right? When you hear that, ah, 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 right? You hear it for miles and miles. The point here that John is making is the Lord now authoritatively, positionally standing and authoritatively has a message. And what is that message? The message is, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. I shared with you that one of the most significant things about the Feast of Tabernacles is it commemorated Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And remember, in the wilderness, Israel complained 10 times. They tested God 10 times. And 10 times, Moses, as the prophet, responded by God and did all these amazing works. And one of those was, there's no water. And you remember, there was no food, and God sent the manna, and there were all these other different things. But one of them was no water. And the significant thing about water is what? It is the essence for life. You cannot go indefinitely without water. I heard somewhere, and you could Wikipedia me this or Google me on this, so I'm not saying this with absolute authority, but I heard that the human body can go 14 days without food. 14 days without a drop of food or a morsel of food. But the human body cannot go past 3 days without water. It is essential to life. And just imagine the children of Israel in Exodus 17. Just imagine the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They're becoming more and more parched, and they realize that their very survival is contingent on finding a source of water. And as they are approaching their final stages, they are crying out, like, you let us out here to die like dogs in the wilderness. There is no water. And he says, hey, Moses says, tell God, don't tell me. And then God tells Moses, I want you to go up to the rock at Horeb, and I want you to strike it. And out of that rock is going to come enough water to feed the masses of Israel, and they're going to be satisfied with their thirsting. What's going on the last day? They are commemorating with the water how God provided the water in the wilderness to Israel. And in the midst of this scene, Jesus recognizing that we're not talking here now. We're not talking here about physical thirst. There's another kind of thirst. There's a spiritual thirst. And all mankind has that spiritual thirst. And realizing that there's something greater, he declares, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's pretty amazing as you study the scriptures, right? One of the things that you see here time and time again is Jesus being the fulfillment of the typologies in the Old Testament that went before. Jesus, by feeding the 5,000, becomes the bread of life, and everyone who eats of this bread shall never perish. Jesus told a woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you only knew the person who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink, and he would give you eternal water that will spring up to life. We know that even the Lord's crucifixion, the Lord even said, as Moses raised up the staff with the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be raised up and will draw all men into himself. Here's another fulfillment of that typology of the rock at Horeb. The rock that had the water that was able to fill Israel and cause them to be content and to quench that aching thirst that was deep inside. And you notice what the Lord told Moses. He said, you're going to go up and you're going to find that rock. And he says, and then you're going to take it and you're going to strike the rock. And water's going to pour out. 1 Corinthians 10, if you turn there real quick. Of this rock, Paul says this. First Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He goes on to say, now these things happen as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Here Jesus declares, you have that spiritual thirst? Come to me, I'm going to satisfy. I'm the one that's going to give you that living water. And you notice that it's water, the very essence for life. He is the giver of that life. You know, it breaks my heart because you see so many people with that spiritual thirst. And you present the gospel and they tune out from the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They want something other than Christ. Here's a bulletin. There is nothing other than Christ. There is nothing other. Like Jesus stands up and declares, I stand up and declare to you today, there is nothing else than Christ. Not your good works, not your good attitude, not your good intentions. There is nothing else but Christ. You want eternal life? It's Christ and Christ alone. You want to live forever? It's Christ and Christ alone. You want forgiveness of sins? It's Christ and Christ alone. There is no other substitute. Look what he says in verse 38. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He who comes to me, I want to show you between verse 37 and 38, three kind of unfoldings, if you would, how Christ's invitation is broken down. First, he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. And the first way we do it is we must approach Christ. We must go to him. So we must approach Christ. You come by faith. You come by love. You come by common communion. But you got to come. Because he is the ultimate judge of all the earth. Without approaching Christ, there can be no salvation. Without coming to Christ, all of your good works, anything else you put your faith and trust in, become moot. Christ's invitation to those that are outside of him is come, 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 come. Hey, did you see what we read for scripture in Isaiah 55? Turn back to Isaiah 55. Listen to the words of the prophet. This is an invitation to salvation. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. The prophet said, come to the waters, the living waters of salvation. Jesus said, come to me. If you have that spiritual thirst, I want you to come. The second thing we have to do in Jesus' invitation is we have to appropriate Christ. If you were dying of thirst, if you were one of those in the wilderness that was dying of thirst, you're all parched, and now you're at Horeb, and the rock is struck, and the water's pouring out, what good would that water do if you walked by it and you didn't drink of it? It would have no benefit. Well, the rest of the folks are refreshed, and on their journey, ultimately the effects of dehydration and thirst are going to catch up with you. I always say this so many times. Salvation, in a lot of respects, is like being tossed overboard in the middle of a terrible storm. And while the waves are swelling and you're coming up from out of the waves, and you turn and you see a few yards away this orange big thing floating on the water, and you realize, oh my goodness, that's the lifeboat. And I submit to you, not many of you are going to sit there and think or swim there or tread water, whatever you're doing in the water. But you're not going to be thinking, what kind of rubber is it made out of? Has it saved any other people before? You know, how many people does it fit? Does it have a roof on top? Or is that what you're going to be doing while you're drowning in the middle of a tempest? No, you're going to muster the last amount of strength that you have, and you're going to swim to the life raft. And then when you get up to the life raft, you're not going to hold the outside of the life raft and say, oh, goodness gracious, I'm at the life raft. I must be saved. No. Whatever strength you have left, you will use it to propel yourself into the life raft. If you're holding on to the life raft, you could be drawn under by a big wave. If you're holding on the outside of the life raft, a shark could come and devour you. A number of things. But if you're in the life raft, you're safe. Many, too many people swim to the cross, pull up next to the cross, hold on to the outside of the cross, and they say, I love this cross, man. I like the way it looks. I like the way the cross makes me feel. I like all these other different things. But they never come into Christ. They never appropriate Christ. They never come and take Christ for themselves and forego trusting every other thing. No, no, no. They imagine what it must be, and they romanticize about what it must be. But they don't enter in. Christ's invitation to come, but it's also to drink, to appropriate, to lay hold of, to make yours. I think one of the most horrible recorded passages of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord says, many in that day shall say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Which means to preach, to tell forth the word of God. There's a bunch of preachers, a bunch of ministers, a bunch of religious people that are going to be outside the gates of eternity. And he says, many of them said, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? I say this all the time. When was the last time you cast out a demon? There are a lot of religious folks that find themselves on the outside. And they go on to say, and many, many will say, Lord, did we not do great works in your name? Great works. Not trivial works. Not I went to church on Tuesday night for 6 years in a row. Great works. What's the response of the Lord? Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. You who are violators of my law. You sons of iniquity. For I never knew you. It's not an issue. It's not an issue that they were his and fell away. The issue was, they were never his. Who are these folks? Those who did not lay hold of Christ. Those who did not appropriate Christ. Those who swam up to the cross but didn't go in. Those who went up to the lifeboat but didn't enter in. They held on to the outside. God forbid that there be anyone here today. Anyone here today, that maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. Maybe your deepest convictions are being tried at this very moment. Maybe you're engaged in all kinds of good religious activity, good Christian things. You know all the buzzwords. You know everything that you got to say. But you never appropriated Christ. The Lord would say, come, 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 drink. Drink, I'm the living water. Come and drink and be saved. The third thing is, in his invitation, is we have to adhere to Christ. He who believes, he says, in me, as the scripture says. We now, as Christians, have to adhere to the Son of God. We now, as Christians, have a new life in Christ. As Christians, we are to live as Christians. Now, it's not that the deeds we do save us. I want to be crystal clear with that, because there's a lot of that going around. Do this, that, and the other thing, and you're in. No, it's that we are saved, and out of love, obey. Out of love, mature. Out of love, serve. If you are born again, and if you are in Christ, you are a servant of the living God. The servant doesn't tell the master, hey, Lord, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not going to do that. If you are a hired servant for somebody and the guy hires you and you say, okay, you know, I'll do anything you ask me, but don't ask me to do that. I don't think you're going to be hired for very long. I like Paul, he uses the word slave. He uses two forms of the word slave. He uses bond slave and he uses slave like a piece of property. And with the bond slave, and I think I've shared this with you from time and time again, right? The bond slave would be a slave that would be offered his freedom. And he loved his master. So the slave says, no, I'm going to work for you for the rest of my life. And what they would do is they would take an earring and he would pierce a portion of his ear that showed that this man was a slave, was offered his freedom, but loved his master so much that he decided to spend the rest of his life in service to his master. That's one form of slave. Paul calls himself, I am a bond slave for Christ. I was offered my freedom. I said, where am I going? I don't want to go anywhere else. I love the Lord. But Paul uses another term, which also means a slave, a purchased piece of property. In the most denigrating way we see it today in society, right? You're a piece of property. But Paul says, I willingly become a slave for Christ. And because of the new birth, because we have been born again, we willingly choose to do the service of our master. Too much today with people picking and choosing what they want to do. Too much today with, we're going to give you the spiritual gift test. You have this one, and this one, but you don't have those, so therefore you don't have to do those things. No, if we are in Christ, we are slaves for Christ. And you know one other thing? We need to keep drinking. We need to keep drinking from that living water. That living water. Look what Jesus says here in verse 38. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, just think about it for a moment. Let's take a look at some of these words. He says, from his innermost being. Well, if you want to literally translate that, it means either the belly, the abdomen, or the heart. If you think about what the messaging that is there is this. It's the very essence of the person, right? When we think of a person, we say that person is deep, right? It's the essence of that person. The heart in Scripture many times is used synonymously with the personality, with the soul. The point that Jesus is saying, not that you're going to regurgitate water that's going to come out of your physical body, but the point that Jesus is saying here is that because of the new birth, because you came and you drank, let me tell you what happens when you come and you drink. You take it in and it goes out. out of your innermost being, out of the very essence of who you are, out of that essence is going to come out of you the very same living waters that you drank of. But there's something else. You notice that Jesus didn't say inside of you is a pond of living water. He didn't say that inside of you is a pool of living water. He didn't say inside of you is a trickle of little water. What did he say? Inside of you will come rivers, will come torrents of living water. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Why not a pond? Why not a pool? What happens to water that just sits and sits and sits and stagnates? What happens to it? Ultimately, it becomes corrupted. Ultimately, it becomes impure. Ultimately, parasites and bacteria and everything get to cultivate in it so that the very water, what it's designed to do to nourish, actually hurts. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say it was an ocean, right? Because you can't drink an ocean. He said, out of your innermost being shall come rivers. The best water, the best quality of water is moving water. It's constantly moving. It's refreshing. It's going over the rocks. It's picking up the minerals. It's picking up everything. That is the water that satisfies. That is the water that quenches the thirst. That water doesn't stay stagnant. That water is living. And here's the most amazing thing what Jesus is talking about. Jesus talks about and says, hey, that living water you drank, it doesn't sit inside of you to do nothing. Christians, when are we going to wake up that if we are in Christ, Christ didn't call us to sit around and do nothing and then, I'm waiting for the rapture. He didn't call us to do that. We have become servants, we become bondservants with Christ, and the living water goes deep inside and then comes out. How does it come out? In our witness for Christ. In our service for Christ. In our passion for Christ. That living water comes out. Every time you share the gospel, every time you encourage a brother or sister, every time that you move along to somebody and say, hey, I want to bless you. I want to tell you what God has done. That's why we testify during our communion services, so that some of that living water could come out, so that people can hear the great things that God is doing, so that they know we're not just being infantile and stagnant and cultural, and you know my feelings on those things. I can't stand them. But the living water comes out as we testify, as we glorify, as we magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man, I could get hopped up on a lot of things. I really can. And you just talked to me about the Georgia-Florida game yesterday. I'll be a little bit on the disappointed side. Just talk to me about the Red Sox playing in the World Series and you'll get all kinds of regurgitation from me and choking on words. I can get very fired up on a lot of different things. But nothing fires me up more than Christ. Nothing fires me up more than my salvation. Why? Because I know that I know that I know how undeserving I am. And I think if you're like me in Christ and you've contemplated the deep things, that's why I love the song, Behold the Throne of God, in the second stanza that I read to you, because it just amazes me that a holy, righteous, living God will look at someone like myself, and I'm just using myself for an example, but would look at someone like myself who was steeped in sin, who was in rebellion, who was turning from God at every opportunity that I can, and he would cry to me, and he would say to me, come and drink. If you believe in me, out of your innermost beings shall flow rivers of living water. Lastly, verse 39. John gives us a notation. He says here, but he spoke of this Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I want to add a clarifying point to this. Out of your innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. It doesn't mean that that is a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit, nor does it mean that the Spirit of God was not active prior to this. Because we see since the very beginning in Genesis that the Spirit of God roamed the earth. And that all creative activity and all other different things that were done in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God rested upon men, did sovereign works, did great moves. So the Spirit of God has been a part of this work since its inception. No one could be saved without the Holy Spirit. Period. It's impossible. He is the convictor of sin. He opens our eyes. He points us to Christ. What John is speaking of here is that the indwelling Holy Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not been crucified and resurrected, and the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church had not come. Always remember that it is the Holy Spirit that gives life to the living water. It's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone that gives life to the believer. It's the Holy Spirit that can transform a person from an unregenerate sinner into the image of Christ. Little side note here. You know that if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees Christ. I can think back on my life and I can think about so many ways I've messed up. So many failures. But when Christ looks at me, or if Christ looks at you, if you are saved and born again, he doesn't see that three-time loser or five-time loser or the guy that did this way back. He doesn't look back and say, oh, you used to be a drug addict. Oh, you were an alcoholic. If it weren't for me, oh my goodness, what would you do? Or you were an adulterer. Or you were the... He bears no record of wrong. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. You notice why the scripture says, not as far as the north is from the south. You ever think about that? Why? Because there is a south pole and there is a north pole. But if you're moving east and you perpetually move east, there is no east pole. There is no west pole. It's amazing. Written well before science, but yet known. Right? What it says is the infinity of God's forgiveness and his mercy. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Not some. All sin. When the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, and thank God, not according to the deeds we did in unrighteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit which he poured out upon us lavishly in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having now been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Even I find myself time and time again thinking about, oh Lord, you knew what I did back then. Oh Lord, you know the sins that I committed. You know those horrible things. And I think the Lord honestly said, I don't know them anymore. They're cast, as the psalmist said, into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. One time I was on a cruise. I like star watching. I love that. Since I was a little kid, I used to love to watch the stars. Especially, I remember I grew up in the city. You never see any stars. But then when we would go to camp in the summer and it would be all dark, I would be like, wow, look at this. It reminded me, well, there's a place in New York called the Hayden Planetarium. It's the only place I saw stars. I live right near there. But I always like watching stars to this day, even on a nice cold winter night. I'll go out with my binoculars and I'll just focus it on a piece of sky and I'll go, oh, there's Mars, there's this, that, there's the other thing. But I was on a cruise and I told Barbara, I said, hey, let's go up deck. It was about midnight. I said, let's go up deck. I want to see, we're in the middle of nowhere in the ocean. I want to see if I could see the stars, you know, what it looks like. And so we went on the top of the cruise ship and I think the smoke of the smokestack was kind of obscuring some of the stars. So I was a little bit disappointed, and it was real windy up there. And Barbara said, hey, I'm going to go get a jacket. I said, okay, I'm going to be here by myself. And I was just leaning over the rail, and I'm watching the ocean, and I'm going, man, we are literally in Nowheresville. Like, there's nothing around. And I said, if I jumped overboard right here, I wasn't thinking about jumping overboard, I'm just postulating, but I said, if I jump overboard, who would know? And I would sink like a rock, trust me. Who would know? No one would know. I said, if I stole something and I threw it off the boat to get rid of the evidence, who would know? And then the Holy Spirit brought to my mind, thou hast taken my sin and cast it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. And I said, oh my goodness, Lord, that's exactly what you did. In the middle of nowhere, you took my sin, you took my baggage, you took everything that was unclean and filthy, and you cast it into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. On the Day of Atonement, if you ever live near a Jewish community, I grew up near a Jewish community, on the Day of Atonement, on the first night of the Day of Atonement, if you go by any body of water, and where we used to live was the Narrows were right there, the Verrazano Narrows, you would see religious, Orthodox Jewish people taking bread and casting it into the water in commemoration of that verse. Thou hast taken my sins and cast them in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. What a mighty God we serve. What a glorious God we serve. What a magnificent God we serve. And just think that the one who declared this truth, the one who stood up, the one who shrieked it out, the one who cried it out and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. And that whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow torrents and rivers of living water. Said this in the midst of the crowd. Said, I am the fulfillment of that rock at Horeb. Said, I am the one who can forgive sins. And just think, the majority of the reaction of the people around them was what? Not praise God, the Messiah is here. The reaction of the people is, we want him dead. Who does he think he is? And I'll close with this. That reaction still goes on today. For wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is preached with authority, whenever the gospel is preached with accuracy, wherever the gospel is preached in truth, wherever people say, hey, you need a savior, Because if you're not in Christ, you are sitting in condemnation. You will stand before the righteous judge of all the earth, and your sins and your intentions and your good works are going to be the measuring rod. And guess what? You will not succeed because you didn't appropriate Christ. And so what do? They don't like that message. I don't want that message. Tell me how special I am. Tell me that God's got a really great plan for my life. Tell me that there is no such thing as judgment. There is no such thing as hell. Tell me about all the blessings of God, because I want to apprehend every single one of them. I don't want to miss one. But don't tell me about dying to self. Don't tell me to trust only in Christ and Christ alone. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Let's bow our heads and pray.